Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Elihud, Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
Yep, always encourage people to grab their Bibles before we look at the passage. But let's, just so the Bible's over there by the bookshelf, let's pray before we start. Father God, we thank you for your word and Lord, for this word, this chapter. Lord, it's full of teaching. We pray that as we look at it, you'll speak to us, to our hearts and minds, and help us to hear what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wanted to reset your life? To a chance just to start over? To have a do-over? When I was at uni about 28 years ago, I failed economic business statistics. I had lectures at 8 a.m. 4 days a week. It took about 1.5 to 2 hours to get there by public transport, so I didn't really get to those lectures. In the second year of university, I re-enrolled in that subject. It was compulsory. I'd moved to 10 minutes bike ride away. I still didn't get to those lectures. I was thinking, you know, I've already done the course. I was close to passing. Don't need those lectures. At the end of the year, second year, I got a letter from the uni saying my enrollment was terminated. I thought, I have squandered my opportunities. I need a second chance to do better. So I composed a letter to the dean of the university, the commerce faculty. I said, I've been so busy, been working, I was working a lot, but I've learned my lesson. I really value the opportunity to gain an education. I'm going to be a different person if I can have a second chance. I got invited for that interview. I wore my best clothes. I went in full of hope. After hearing my story, the dean declined my request. He didn't give me a second chance, or technically a third chance. So I enrolled at ECU part-time, and I did business statistics while I was pushing trolleys and washing dishes and scrambling for any other kind of work I could get. And after that year, I applied again. to UWA with a certificate showing that I'd passed the unit somewhere else, and I was readmitted. And I don't think I failed any more units after that in commerce. I think I'd learned my lesson. I might have got some conditionals. Until, I got to Bible college, and that's another story. There's lots of things in life that people might want a second chance at. Work, career choice, health choices, marriage, children, friendships. Do you have any regrets? Is there anything you would do differently in hindsight? I think sometimes we can have a midlife crisis because we can get to 50 and think, oh, I wish I'd done this or that differently. But you can't. Go back to your 20s and do it again. Your best years, at least physically, are over. The body peaked at 25. And if you're in your 80s or 90s, that reality becomes even more true, doesn't it? You can't go back. If we step back from our own life and think of the whole world, we might also think our planet needs a second chance. There's a growing movement around the world that suggests humans should all get sterilized, live out their days on Earth happily, and die out to give our planet a second chance to recover from all the pollution and damage we've done to it. I think sometimes about Adam and Eve, and I wonder what they thought after they had been kicked out of the Garden of Eden and after their eldest son had killed their second son. They must have thought, if only we could go back and remake that decision. If only we could start over fresh. You know, the book of Matthew, this book we've been looking at, it starts with these words. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I think Matthew is giving us a hint here that in Jesus there is a new beginning, a second chance, because in Genesis, this word genealogy is the word that's used for Genesis in the Bible, for the beginning. Matthew is telling us something. And we also learn from this line that in Matthew that this book is going to be all about Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian, this could be where you think, oh, it's about Jesus, it's time to switch off. Jesus doesn't have any relevance to me. He's a guy who lived 2,000 years ago. But I want to encourage you to stop for a second and listen to Matthew. Matthew thought Jesus was important enough to write this book. Why did Matthew think Jesus was important enough to write about? What does he want to tell us about Jesus? Who is he? What does he say? You might say, Jesus can have nothing at all to do with my life. I've got things to do, people to see, goals to set. I don't have time for him. I'm busy, I've got a plan, and he's irrelevant. But Matthew says, no, stop and listen, just wait. I have to tell you about Jesus. I want to encourage you today to listen to what Matthew has to say about Jesus. It's very interesting. And one of the reasons it's interesting is because of this hope of a second chance at life. If it's true, it's worth hearing about, right? Imagine if you could have a second chance at life. Well, what does Matthew say about Jesus? He tells us that Jesus is connected to a whole bunch of people through ancestry going back 2,000 years. I only know my ancestry back to my grandparents. My pop, he worked in accounts at a Bunnings timber mill all his life. And my granddad was a maintenance man, and he started off, though, in the bank for a couple of years. My grandma was a secretary, and my nana was, a nurse. I don't even know the names of their parents, let alone going back 2,000 years. I think I've heard that we've got a connection to the actor Errol Flynn, but that's about as famous as my line gets. Jesus' line goes right back to Abraham, who was the father of Israel. And we read in the book of Genesis that God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world through one of your descendants. In other words, God was saying to Abraham, I'm going to reverse the effects of the fall of Adam and Eve, which brought sin and death into the world, and I'll restore the world to a place of blessing, to favour, to God's favour. By Matthew saying that Jesus is the son of Abraham, he is saying that Jesus is the long-awaited fulfillment of this promise of blessing to the whole world. And he says Jesus is the son of David. David was Israel's king who conquered the enemies of Israel and the enemies who were outside of Israel and within Israel, who had been raiding them and tormenting them and killing them and plundering them for hundreds of years. David was the king who united Israel and brought in this period of peace and prosperity. He was a king who loved God and trusted in God. We read in the book of Chronicles that God said to David, after you, I'm going to send a new king who will rule forever and ever. His reign will never end. Reading through the Bible, we find that Israel had many kings after David. Most of them were terribly wicked and unfaithful. And eventually God was so unhappy with Israel that he cast them out of the land into exile, just like Adam and Eve had been cast out of the garden. And this exile event is recognised in history. You can read about it in history books, where the Empire of Babylon came and took the people of Israel away as slaves. All through this period of exile and pre-exile and post-exile that we read about in the genealogy, the prophets of the Old Testament were speaking about how God would send his chosen servant, his anointed king, the promised descendant of Abraham, to make everything right, to give Israel and the world a second chance. This message of Jesus rolls through the whole Old Testament, which was written hundreds of years before he was born. And so by the time Jesus came, everyone in Israel was waiting for this promised descendant of Abraham, this promised future king. And they'd been ruled by foreign powers. They were oppressed. They were abused. They knew they'd done terrible things, and they longed for this relief. And Matthew's saying here in this genealogy that Jesus is that promised one. He is a direct descendant of David. He is of the kingly line. At the end of the genealogy, he says he's the Messiah, which is the title for God's promised king. And Matthew shows us something about what Jesus was going to do in this genealogy by the way he structures it. In those days, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet were assigned numbers, like we might say A is 1, B is 2, C is 3 in English. The Hebrews gave their letters numbers, and David's name was three consonants in English, D, V, D, because they don't have vowels in Hebrew. D was 4 in the alphabet, V was 6, and D was 4. Add them together, you get 14. And so by shaping the genealogy of Jesus into three groups of 14, Matthew is emphasizing that Jesus is going to be God's promised king like David. But there's three 14s emphasizing he's going to be greater than David. The Hebrews used numbers to give them meaning, you know, to convey meaning and to teach things all the time. They love doing it. It's all through the Bible. We know that number 7 for the Hebrews represented God's number of completion and fulfillment. And so we see that in this genealogy there are three groups of 14, which can be broken down into six groups of 7. 7 plus 7, 7 plus 7, 7 plus 7. In creation, God made the world in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh because everything was finished and completed on the seventh. And so this is Matthew's way of saying, up until Jesus, it's only 6 out of 7 of God's plan. But with Jesus, God is going to fulfill all of his promises and all of his plans and bring rest to creation. It's what Matthew is saying by the way he structures this genealogy. He's emphasizing his numbering. He says it in verse 17, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. They're not just a curiosity. And all of Matthew continues with the same message, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan to bring rest to the world and to give us a second chance at life. We see what Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28. Jesus calls out, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus' main message to the world, shown in his first words in the teaching of the book of Matthew, was that he's going to bring something new. In Matthew 3:17, he says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" He's bringing a new kingdom, a new age. The Bible describes it in other parts as a new heaven and a new earth, one that will be revealed on the final day of this creation. So if Jesus has come to bring blessing to the world, to bring a second chance to the world, to call people into this new kingdom, that's relevant to you and relevant to me. If I'm 80, that is so exciting, because it means I can have a new life. If I've messed up in my choices in this life, that's amazing, because I can have a new start. If I'm tired, it's amazing, because I can have rest for my soul if I come to Jesus. How, though, do I get this second chance? How do I get included in this plan of God's that is thousands of years in the making? Well, entwined in the genealogy are four amazing stories that answer that question. Notice how the genealogy is interrupted by four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife. Why did Matthew include these four women and not all of the other wives and mothers? We'll start with Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite woman, not of Israel. She was married to Abraham's son Judah. The Canaanites were so wicked as a people group that they did terrible things like sacrifice their own children in fire to their gods. They gave up their own flesh and blood, their own children to death, in the hope they might gain some worldly comfort from their gods of wood and stone. That's so selfish, isn't it? Can you believe they would do such things? But our society is not that much different in the way we will abort children, often just to make our lives easier. Well, Tamar, she was one of these Canaanites, and she was married to Judah's eldest son, Ur. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Abraham. But Judah's eldest son, who she was married to, was wicked, so God killed him. In those days, it was right for a brother to sleep with his brother's widow so that the deceased brother's line could continue and not be forgotten. The second son of Judah, Onan, hatched a plan to prevent this pregnancy happening, because he's thinking, if Ur has no descendants, that's the full inheritance for me, right? And so God put Onan to death too. Judah had one more son, but he was thinking, this woman's bad luck. I've lost two sons to her. And so he says to her, "Look, my son's too young for you, so just go back to your land and I'll send him when he's older." But he didn't. So Tamar made a plan to gain her rights in Judah's family, and she disguised herself as a prostitute on the road where Judah was travelling. He stopped and she became pregnant by him, her father-in-law. It's a messy situation, isn't it? And yet Tamar is commended in this story, not because of her deceit, but because she was recognised as more righteous than Judah, who is withholding from her her rights. Tamar would have known the promises of God that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, These stories of her grandfather-in-law, her great and great-great-grandfather-in-law, would have been told over and over in her household. And she wanted to be part of this line of God's promise. And so she did everything she could to grab hold of it, because she thought it was worth fighting for. She was then included in the line of Jesus as an example of faith. She's an example to us of a person whose life is messy, checkered, complex, and tragic, but she's someone who reaches out to take hold of the promises of God, and she's given them. We have the story of Rahab. She was part of the nation who lived in Canaan, whom God sent Joshua and Israel into the land to destroy because of their wickedness and their evils. She herself was a prostitute among a people condemned for their terrible lives. But in hearing that the nation of Israel was coming to conquer them, hearing all of the things God had done for Israel, she was terrified of their God. And as a result, she helped the Israeli spies escape from the city of Jericho through her window. Knowing that she was about to be destroyed along with all of her people, she chose to turn to God and to take his side. Now that's wise, isn't it? To know your time is up and to call on God for help. There are lots of older people, I think, in this world who are 80 to 90 years old, and for some their health is failing. They can't get jobs now. They're not going to get married probably now. They're not going to make plans and travel or go fishing or buy a new house. They can have no other ambition but to get through the day without too much suffering. That's some. Some are very healthy and doing very well. They can have very little left in their hands, and even the memories of life are fading. Their hard-earned wealth is now no good to them because they can't enjoy it anymore. And all they can see is death coming towards them, creeping slowly, 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 taking their life. They can see it coming. They've seen it take friends and family members. And yet they do not call out to God for mercy as Rahab did. There are many young, fit people. They don't think they need God at all. Life is good. They too, though, will one day be old. One day they may have their lives cut short unexpectedly, today or tomorrow. None of us can prevent the random stroke, the heart attack, or the accident. Rahab is an example of one person in an entire city, only one, who feared God and realized that her hope was in him who was bringing judgment and death. She turned to him and she found life. The story of Ruth conveys a similar message of a broken and a desolate person grabbing hold of God and his promises with both hands in faith. When given the opportunity, each woman threw their lot in with God in faith, and they were included in the line of Jesus as a result. Their past sins, their past suffering, their tragic lives did not exclude them from the life of God. And God gave them all a brand new start in life. The story of Uriah's wife is a bit different, which I think is why Bathsheba's name is not mentioned, because it is Uriah who is the example of faith in this story. But even in Bathsheba and David's adultery, it shows us that God can take human sin and failure and can turn it around into amazing blessing and mercy for those who come to him. He wants to take each of our messed up lives and turn them into something astonishingly beautiful. Now, don't be so shorted and low-visioned as to think that becoming a Christian means a good, prosperous life in the here and now. No, God has something far better than that in mind for us. He has in mind an eternity in a new creation with him and his people. In this life, God says his people must go through many trials, just as Jesus did. The huge message of this book of Matthew is that God has a plan, one that has been in place in the making for thousands of years. It's not a plan of people, because no one person can manipulate 2,000 years of history, can they? It is God's plan. We can shape what happens in our life and our circle in our moments, but we cannot shape things beyond our generation. Matthew 1 shows us God's power to shape human history. We see that God is bringing about a new Genesis, a new age, and a new creation in Jesus. An eternal age of rest, an age of rest from sickness and sorrow and death and sin and sadness that we see played out in Jesus' life. He brings it about through King Jesus. God brings it about, this redemption. This is the introduction to the book of Matthew. Is there anyone else in the world that you can think of who has such an introduction? Does anyone else have this kind of introduction in history? Any other religious figure? No one. Do you want more than what this world offers? Because God wants you to have more. In the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus, God said, "Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth, one that will endure." In 1 Chronicles 17:12, God declared that a descendant of David will rule on the throne forever and ever. He's the one who will be build a house for me, I'll establish his throne forever, I'll be his father, he'll be my son, I'll never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I'll set him over my house, my kingdom forever, his throne will be established forever. You know, if God is bringing about a new creation and a new age, a new and eternal beginning, then it means we can let go of our disappointments. We can let go of the feeling, I missed my chance. We can let go of the regret, I made a mistake, I made a wrong decision. We can let go of our envy towards those who have what we want, what we don't, and we don't have it. We can let go of our unforgiveness towards someone who ruined our life. Do you have any envy or regrets or unforgiveness or disappointment? Jesus came to give you a brand new beginning in a new eternal age. This age has begun now, but in this life, if you know Jesus, you've only sniffed at what is to come. Please let go of any bitterness you have. Please let go of any disappointment you have. Please let go of any regret that you have. Be filled instead with joy and delight in the promises of God that he has given us in Jesus. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, they all received restoration from their sorrows in their faith. But their earthly restoration was only a glimpse of the eternal restoration that God promises to those who trust in Jesus, the Anointed One. I want to encourage you to reflect on these truths this Christmas, so that you may be filled with inexpressible joy and delight at what God has for you. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for Jesus. Lord, we see that this has been a plan that you have had since the beginning of creation. A plan of redemption and new beginning for all those who will call upon you. Lord, help us this Christmas to appreciate what it means that you sent Jesus, your Son, to earth. Help us to take hold of in faith all that you promise us. And Lord God, help us to be filled with absolute joy and wonder at your grace and your mercy, that you take our brokenness and you turn it into something beautiful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.